Last week we started in the first two chapters, and some of you informed me that when you left Sunday you were uncomfortable and depressed, and I say that means I did a good job, because the first two chapters of Job are uncomfortable and depressing. If you leave the first two chapters of Job with anything other than an upset and troubled spirit, you've missed it. It takes the next 39 chapters of the book of Job for the characters in Job to argue and muddle their way through what happened in the first two chapters. It's troubling in the extreme. And today we're going to continue to look at that by looking at those chapters where they start to work it out. We're calling today's lesson The Complaint of a Righteous Man. Because something we often forget about Job when we tell the story, I mentioned last week, the actual story of Job is just three chapters. Chapter 1, it gets bad. Chapter 2, it gets worse. And then chapter 42, it gets better. The story is just three chapters. But for those 39 chapters in between, quite a lot happens and is said. And Job says some things that are not always sunny and pleasant. Chapter 1 ends with Job saying, "Bless the Lord anyway." And the text says, "In all this, he did not charge God falsely or sin with his lips." In chapter 2, his wife says to him, "Curse God and die." But he says, "No, that's not the way we're going to do it." And that chapter ends with, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." If that's all you read, you'd think, boy, that Job, he's got it worked out. He never says anything bad. But you have to notice how it's actually worded. The text says, "In all this," right? So far, Job has not said anything regrettable. End chapter 1. So far, Job has not said anything regrettable. End chapter 2. It does not say that in chapter 3 through 38. Job goes back and forth in his suffering, saying both wonderful and awful things, because he is suffering in awful ways. Let me give you just a few of them. Job 3 and verse 3 is one of the first. "Let the day perish on which I was born. I wish I'd never been born." Chapter 7, verse 16. "I loathe my life. I would not live forever." Remember, his wife had said, "Curse God and die." Job says, "I'm not going to do that." Give it a few chapters. And he says, "I do hate my life. I do wish my life would come to an end. I'd rather not live like this forever." Chapter 14, verse 3. "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past." That's spoken to God. Sheol in Hebrew is the place of the dead. What Job is saying is, "I don't know why you're mad at me, God, but I wish you'd go ahead and kill me. Stick me in the grave and leave me there until you've forgotten why you're mad at me, and then we could talk. Because I'd rather be in the grave than under the gaze of your anger." What happened in those passages? In fact, I'll give you the worst one. This one gets me every time because it sounds like another verse, only it's its opposite. One of the Bible's most praiseworthy sentences is in Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David is saying, "It just amazes me, God, that you could look at us poor, wretched little humans and care about us. I'm blessed every day. What is man that you are mindful of him?" Job says almost the exact words and reverses it. "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment?" David says, "I'm blessed every day. I don't know how you could care for us poor little humans." Job says, "I'm cursed every day. I don't know why you hate us poor little humans. Why does the master of the universe pick on us?" Very different sentiment. It's kind of the anti-psalm. It's a reversal with almost the same words. Job, unfortunately and understandably, is having a rough time of it. And I want to take a look at that moment in Job's life and try to take away three lessons that I hope can benefit us when we're having a rough time of it, because we have those. If you haven't yet, hang on a minute. It's coming. And when you do, we don't know what to think about it because most sermons are directed at sunnier moments. Job, however, has a lot to say about our difficult moments. And the first thing we learn from Job is that there is a way to be unhelpful when someone is having a rough time. Job has three friends, and they're just the worst. Chapter 2, verse 11 introduces them. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. So far, so good, by the way. When someone is going through a rough time, it is good for a friend to come and to make an attempt to show them comfort and sympathy. And then in verse 13, it tells how that went. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. First time, as a younger preacher, I read that passage, and I thought, that's just awful. They came to show him sympathy, and they just stare at him for 7 days. Now, a little bit older, I look at that, and I say, that was the best 7 days. Because as we're going to see, when they open their mouth, it gets bad in a hurry. When they just sit there, they are of actual more use to Job than when they start rattling off cliches. There's a problem that I'll openly confess I have it. When someone's having a rough time, I feel like I have to say something, because preachers are supposed to say things. And inevitably, instead of actually saying something helpful, I rattle off a cliche or something that makes it worse. And sometimes when people are having a rough time of it, they just want to know you're there. And that's better than any of the awkward things you could say instead. I can't preach 28 chapters in the time I have remaining, but I can summarize the kind of things that these three friends end up saying to Job. And if you wanted to go home and read the next 20 chapters or so, the way that it plays out is Job will say, "Wow, my life is bad," and then Bildad will respond. And then Job will say, "That didn't help." In fact, well, I can just tell you how it goes. Eliphaz says, "Hey, Job, no one is pure. Sinners suffer." Maybe that's what's going on. Job says, "Well, I'm suffering, and that doesn't actually help. To tell me that I'm not a good person. To tell me that this is probably somehow my fault." Bildad doubles down. "You know, Job, God is just. If you're suffering, maybe you need to change something about Job. Repent." Job says, "I'm suffering. That doesn't help." But my favorite, though, is Zophar, who is the dogmatist of the group. He says, "You deserve worse than you got." Job says, "I'm suffering. That doesn't help." Right? It doesn't even matter if they're right or wrong. What they say is unhelpful. As it turns out, they're also wrong. But it's unhelpful. And so the first lesson I take away from this scene in Job is that you can sometimes do harm trying to help, and we have to think hard about what we say in those difficult moments. And I'll confess, I'm one of the worst at it. Job 13:4, he says, "Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom." I love that line. "Smartest thing you could say right now is not saying anything. Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom. Your maxims and proverbs are ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." You guys are really bad at this. It actually makes it worse. There's a danger in cliches in response to difficult times. And I don't know why they're the first thing that roll off our tongues. We're afraid of silence. We feel like we have to say something. And so we summon up a little nervous laughter and rattle something off that we think would be helpful. And quite often it's not helpful. So lesson one I would take away is that seasons of suffering require sympathy and presence, not cliches. If you can bite your tongue till it bleeds and restrain yourself a little, sometimes that's just better. All of us have done it. I'll say when Celine got her cancer diagnosis, a year and a half or 2 years ago, whatever that was, and a lot of people said a lot of things. Some of them were very nice. all of them were well-intended. Not all of them were actually helpful, you know? And we didn't complain. We didn't come up and say, that was awful. Worthless counselors all year. You don't say that. Because you say, okay, I know what they're trying to say. They're trying to be helpful. But you guys know when you've gone through something like that, sometimes somebody says something, they're trying to be helpful, and you think, that just like a knife in my back. That was terrible. It's hard to say the right thing. Sometimes just be there and don't say anything, and you accomplish more than the other. Another lesson I take from Job is from Job's words rather than his friend. Job says some hostile things. Job chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. That's trouble. When we get angry and indignant, we think we have the right to really say what's on our minds, and we're not going to hold back. That's actually exactly what he says, right? I will not restrain my mouth. Uh-oh. Nothing good has ever followed the sentence, I'm not going to restrain my mouth. Okay? That's bad news. And Job starts there, and over the next several chapters, sometimes it gets much, much worse. Chapter 23, 1, 2 and 3. Today also my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I wish I knew where God was right now. I'd give him a piece of my mind. Oh, Job, no, you wouldn't. That's not how that would work. We understand how he feels. But it's not really a good thing to say. Chapter 7, verse 20. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? God seems to be picking on me. I don't know why. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that I'm a sinner, Job says. Does that hurt you in any way? If I rob from the poor and murder the innocent, does that hurt the creator of the universe? Does it bother you? Why is it that you're picking on me? Chapter 9, verse 2. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If you were here last week, you may recall in my speculative part of the sermon where I just openly admitted I was making stuff up. One of the things I suggested is that Satan's agenda is a running argument with God about whether anyone can ever be good enough in God's eyes. Satan says, no one can ever be good enough. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? Now Job says, I'm not sure anybody can be good enough. He's accidentally quoting the running argument of Satan. Chapter 19, verse 11. He has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as his adversary. God made me an enemy. And then it gets worse. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Again, it's one thing to say God's doing things I don't understand. Quite another to say, I feel that God is cruel. He is malicious. And it just kind of gets worse. You'll notice the chapter's getting larger. As you go through it, the more he talks, the angrier he gets, the more reckless are his words. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. So earlier chapter, it seems like you've made me your adversary. In chapter 31, you're my adversary. God has become my enemy. See how that escalated from I don't know what's going on to it doesn't seem fair. Seems like you're picking on me. Well, let's have it out. You see, it got carried away. Something I learned from that then is that anger and bitterness make us speak recklessly. When you look at those sentences that I cherry-picked, okay? I picked them out of the passages from Job. They're the worst ones. Do you think they represent who Job really is? We have this myth in our minds that when you're angry and the filter comes off, that's when you reveal who you really are. What if it's not? What if that is actually the worst version of you? What if the real us is the filtered us, the one that sometimes restrains our words? Who knows that sometimes it's okay to think something and not say it out loud because it was dumb to think it in the first place. I really would encourage you to think that way. A lot of times in marriages or family disputes or interpersonal disputes, someone will get angry, they'll say something awful, and then the other person will say, "No, I think finally I know that's how you really think." And I want to say, actually, when people are angry, that's not when they're at their best. They're saying the first thing that comes to mind. It's not what they actually think. It's not how they actually feel. It's how they feel at that exact moment. Job is a much better man than those sentences reflect. And I thank God that when God looks at Job, he remembers all the good things Job says and manages to mostly forget the other ones. And I hope he looks at us that way. And I think we would do ourselves a great service if we would look at each other that way. When you look at people, don't remember the worst thing they ever said to you. Don't believe for a second that the thing they said when they were the angriest is their most honest stance. They are a person trying to be better. That's what we hope. Look at that version of them and try to reckon with them. Because I got to tell you, if we all try to reconcile to the worst versions of ourselves, aren't any of us ever going to get along. Because we're awful. But there is a version of us trying to be more like Christ that's just downright admirable. And that's the kind of person we have to learn to meet in each other. Anger and bitterness make us speak recklessly, not more honestly. And I think we're going to have to remember that about each other. But then finally, and the third point I want to take away from Job's kind of rambling complaints, is that he complains in the best way possible. There's kind of a syrupy, sugary version of Christianity that says, you know, everything's good all the time, and everything you say ought to be good all the time. Job is having a bad day, okay? And he says some things that are tough. He complains to God. And he complains, most of the time, very well. Let me show you what I mean by that. This is Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet will I argue my ways to his face." Okay? Look at that sentence. I feel like God has picked on me. I still have hope that God's a God worth knowing. I have an argument going with God right now. I'm not satisfied with the answers. But I am optimistic. I am hopeful that something good will come of it. This comes up in several of Job's complaints. Look at chapter 23, 2 and 3. "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I would find him, that I might come even to his seat." How come? "I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that, but he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." See what Job, now again, Job's angry. And what Job's saying here is not entirely sensible. He, in his head, really does think that he could sit down with God. Like maybe there's been a paperwork mistake in heaven, a clerical error. God meant to punish somebody else. He actually punished me. But I feel like if I could sit down with God, I've got the receipts, I could show him all my good behavior, and then he would listen, and we could straighten this out. So yes, there is something presumptuous in that, that God made a mistake or that you need to straighten God out, right? Ridiculous. But what is admirable in that complaint is, I still believe God is good. That God's the kind of God that if I just showed him what he's missing, he would do the right thing and treat me well. What is Job saying? At base level, he still actually believes there is a God and that God is good. That's why he's bothered. You see, if God is evil and you are convinced God is an evil, hateful, malicious tyrant, you don't get to be surprised when your life is terrible. It should always be that way. Job actually believes God is good, and so he doesn't know how to feel about the fact that his life is terrible. It's his faith in the goodness of God that makes this so difficult. You understand? If God was just cruel, then we could move on and say, that's the way it is, folks. But he says, I think God is better than this, and I don't understand. I wish I could just sit down with him. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Here he says, I believe, I don't understand what's going on. I think there's been a mistake. I think I'm a good person. I think this is not supposed to be happening to me. But I still believe that God's the kind of God that if I could get his attention somehow, again, that's not a good way to think of it, but he says, if I could get God's attention, I really do think he would listen. I don't think he's mean. I don't think he hates me. I think, in fact, that God is just. That if I could just show him what I know that he apparently is overlooking, I would be acquitted forever because God's a good God. You see how that, it's still a complaint. It's still even to some degree an outrageous complaint. The idea that I could sit down and barter with God. But at its core is the faith that God is the kind of good God you could talk to. That's a belief that doesn't disappear even when Job is his most frustrated. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. See the first part? I don't get what God's doing right now. I don't understand it at all. I look to the left, I don't see him. I look to the right, look forward, look backwards. I don't see what God is doing. He seems to be hiding from me, and I don't understand. He says, but I am convinced of this. If God and I could sit down and have this out, I know we'd be okay. Why does he believe that? Again, a lot of mistaken ideas in that sentence, but at its core, he says, I do think God is a good God. And that's why I'm so troubled by this series of events. There is a way to complain faithfully. There's a way to say, I believe God is good, but today I'm confused by this. That is very different than the skeptic's response, the world is miserable, there must be no God. C.S. Lewis was, before he was one of the world's most famous Christians, was an atheist and a skeptic. And one of the things in his kind of autobiographical material, when he explains his conversion, he says he had been very troubled by evil in the world. He had served in World War I, been in trenches, he'd seen men die, he'd seen the worst of human history on display. And his thought was, how could there be a God when stuff like that's going on? And one of the things that changed his mind about the whole thing was the realization, if there's no good God in the universe, then there's not any evil to complain about because there's no such thing as good and evil. Like if there's no good God out there keeping things in store, then every day ought to be World War I trench battles. Every day ought to be miserable. We should be shocked when something good happens. He says, deep down inside, I feel like there is someone in charge who is good, and sometimes I'm mad at that person because my life doesn't seem to match the goodness I expect. There are things going on I don't understand. But as Lewis said, if there's no good God to begin with, it really doesn't matter. My complaint only matters because I believe in that good God. This is what shocks me as a Christian apologist, that every time an atheist discovers that there's evil in the world, they bring it to a Christian's attention like this is the first time we've noticed. Are you kidding me? We've been noticing evil in the world since we brought evil into the world. Christians are deeply upset about evil in the world. We hate suffering. We're frustrated by suffering. Have you read the Psalms? The Psalms are full of these expressions by David. I don't know what you're doing up there right now, but I wish you'd quit it. We get frustrated and angry with God. But we get frustrated and angry with God because we believe he's good. And we don't understand what happened sometimes. That is fundamentally different than believing that he's not there or that he's cruel. That's why when you read about Job, I mean, think of the things we heard today. Does this sound like a patient man? Does it sound like a man who never sinned with his lips? But James chapter 5, verse 11 can say, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why is Job a legendary hero of patience? Doesn't James know all the time Job spent complaining? Yeah, he does. Job complained faithfully to a God he believed was listening and in hopes that God would act in righteousness. And I'll tell you, the answer that God has given to every righteous complaint is in the person of Jesus Christ. When Christ goes to the cross and suffers as a righteous man, that is God responding to every concern we have and saying, yes, I know it's confusing sometimes, but there's something bigger going on. Let's bow in a word of prayer. God, we quite often do not understand what's going on. And in our haste to understand and in our limitations, we too, like Job, say some reckless things. We hope that we come to repent of those things that we say that are outrageous and inappropriate. But we thank you for your patience with us and the patience you have that you have taught us in the life of Job to look at the difficulties of life on a bedrock of faithfulness, that you are good and that you are reconciling this world to yourself. There are many a day when I don't know how you're doing it, but God, help us to believe that you are, and help us to see the perfect expression of that goodness in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.